Our Old Testament reading today from Ruth chapter 4, and we'll read the end of the book of Ruth, and Lord willing, this will be our last sermon on the book of Ruth, and we're going to be taking up something else next week. Let's take our Bibles, and we'll turn there, and we'll hear from verses 16 through 22. This is the Word of God. Let's stand as we hear the Word of God read. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Then our New Testament reading this morning from 2 Timothy 2 and 23 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. Again, the Word of God. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Servant of the Lord. Three times in our text this morning, we have the name of the little boy born to Boaz and Ruth, and his name is Obed. I don't know too many people named Obed. Maybe I've never even met one, but the word, that's very interesting how it was chosen. If you look in the text, the name was apparently chosen by unanimous consent of Ruth's neighbors. It says, the neighbor women gave him a name. And a little later it says, and they called his name Obed. Then later in the text that was read to us a moment ago, we read, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So the name Obed appears again twice for a total of three times in all, and his importance is tied into the fact that he is the grandfather of King David. So King David, the illustrious king, David and Solomon, of course, were kings of the combined kingdom at the height of its glory. And David, of course, is the subject of much of the Old Testament. There's a lot of chapters given to David. So he's tied in with David. He's his grandfather. So little Obed is born. He doesn't even know that he's going to have such an illustrious descendant, King David. Well, then, as we know, the New Testament ties this into Christ as it opens with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So here was a baby's name chosen, not just by his mother and father, but by the women of Bethlehem. And we know that biblical names are important. They convey meaning. Many of them do. There's a few that we're not exactly sure what they mean, but most of the names, probably the overwhelming majority of the names in the Bible, do convey meaning, and the name Obed is no exception. So you might say, well, what does Obed mean? I was hoping you would ask, and I'm glad to be able to tell you this morning. Obed means servant. Let that sink in for a minute. Obed means servant. Servant. In the context of ancient covenant-keeping Israel, it surely means servant of the Lord. It has that meaning. There's a related name that you've heard, Obadiah, and that one is more specific. It explicitly means servant of Yah, servant of the Lord. But the name Obed implies that, even though it doesn't say it explicitly. So, while many people associate servanthood, which is the condition of being a servant, with servitude, which is the condition in which a person lacks liberty, especially self-determination, a person that's in bondage. So they often will associate servanthood with servitude, but even in spite of that, the Bible teaches that being the servant of the Lord is the very definition of liberty. Being the servant of the Lord is a great privilege in the light of the Bible, and it is the very definition of liberty. Think of 1 Corinthians 7:22. He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. So being the Lord's servant is the definition of liberty. You can be the servant of all kinds of things. You can be the slave of pleasure, or the slave of sex, or the slave of drink, or something else. But to be the slave of the Lord is to be the Lord's free man. In John 8:34, the Lord said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." But then he says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John 8:34 and 36. In our New Testament text this morning, in 2 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith whom he's mentoring, preparing him for the work of a pastor. And here in our text, if you were listening carefully, you'll notice that Paul calls Timothy a servant of the Lord. As a minister of the gospel, a minister of the word and sacraments, Timothy is a servant of the Lord. As such, he's not free to promulgate his own message, but Christ's. Just as our Lord, out of his many followers when he was here on earth, chose 12 whom he named apostles and commissioned them to go into all the world and preach his gospel, so today the Lord still calls godly men into the gospel ministry, charging them to be ministers of the word and sacrament with the solemn responsibility to proclaim his message, his life-giving gospel, which alone has the power to deliver sinners from their sin. In every age, ministers are judged by their faithfulness to the Word of God, the Holy Bible. As they faithfully expound and apply the Word of God, they will be judged as faithful servants, rightly dividing the Word of truth, their works likened to gold, silver, and precious stone, which will survive the fires of the final judgment. But as they promulgate their own message, mixing in their own ideas out of their own heads, debasing the precious, life-giving gospel with the chaff of humanism, they will be judged as unfaithful servants, their works likened to wood, hay, and stubble that will not survive the fires of the final judgment under the stern gaze of him who is himself a consuming fire. So Paul reminds Timothy that he is a servant of the Lord, duty-bound to please his master, the Messiah, Jesus, the only king and head of the church. But I want to emphasize this to you this morning. What Paul calls Timothy is true also of all the saints. If you belong to Christ, it's true of you too. We are all servants of the Lord. And as the Bible reminds us, it is our duty to please our master. We are not to remake the church in our own image, something that serves our own comfort or delight. It is Christ's church. He is the King, and it exists to please him. So my question to you this morning is, are you self-consciously a servant of the Lord. While autonomous man actively resists the idea of being the servant of God, the born-again Christian not only accepts it, but actively relishes it. For he realizes that it was fit for this very role that he was created. When God created Adam, he put him into the Garden of Eden with the task of subduing the earth to the glory of God. God himself is the Lord of all. And Adam was charged with the task of being the Lord's servant. He was put into the garden to dress it and to keep it. His job, as Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, puts it, his job was to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, taking dominion in the name and to the glory of Almighty God. Genesis 1:28. This is what is called the cultural mandate. And to this day, every single human being is called to this task, subduing the earth so that every part of the beautiful creation that God has given to us brings glory to God. And the fact that man rebels and does not accept his God-given role, does not want to be God's servant, but wants to serve his own desires and lusts, renders him a sinner and guilty before a gracious God. In our 2 Timothy text, we are taught that as God's servants, we must not quarrel. Do we ever have trouble with quarreling? We sometimes do, don't we? We must not quarrel, but be gentle to all persons, teaching God's truths by our words, life, and example, patient and humble, seeking the salvation of all those who are still in their sins and rebel against God, praying that he will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth, come to their senses, and escape the devil's snare. If you belong to Christ, isn't this what you want for your friends and neighbors? Don't you desire to see them and all peoples voluntarily submitting themselves to God, seeking to do his will, becoming part of his church? We live in a rebellious world, and that rebellion was in evidence yesterday as a great throng of female protesters marched in Washington, D.C., and other places, led by well-known celebrities, their mouths spewing hateful, vile, and pornographic language, engaging in personal attacks against our new president and his family, one even calling for the White House to be burned down around him. But the problem in our country is not that people disagree with the president, who, after all, is a man, and is not above criticism. The problem in our country and our world is that people disagree with him who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. You can disagree with your leaders, you can disagree with your president, but you cannot disagree with the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme judge of all. You disagree with Jesus Christ to your eternal peril. And so, returning to our Old Testament text, here we have the account of baby Obed, given a name indicating that he is a servant of the Lord, and all God's people as well are servants of the Lord, called to speak and to do his will in our fallen world. All born-again Christians gladly undertake this role. We delight to serve the Lord, because we recognize his divine sovereignty. And we know that service to him in this life will not go unrewarded. We ourselves could cry out to the women of Bethlehem, "Call me Obed too. I will gladly be the Lord's servant." So the question for us is, how do we serve the Lord? In the remaining time that I have, let me spell out three ways. First, we serve him through worship. The reason I start with this is that The word serve in the Bible is regularly used as a synonym for worship. When God called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, he told him, "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And what he meant was that Moses would lead God's people to this very mountain so that they could gather around it and worship God. Moses was to tell Pharaoh, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." Exodus 7:16. Later, Moses told Pharaoh, "Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Exodus 10:22. So clearly, Israel was to serve, that is, worship, the Lord by offering animal sacrifices, which was a part of worship under the Old Covenant. Jumping to the Psalms, in Psalm 100, the familiar psalm that many of us have memorized, God's people are exhorted to serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Psalm 100, verse 2. Here, clearly, the word serve, which is etymologically related to that word obed in Ruth chapter 4, that word serve is used of corporate worship, the awesome privilege of coming into the Lord's holy presence with songs of praise. So the little boy Obed would be the servant of the Lord. He would be taught from his youth that he was the servant of the Lord. And we all of us who have been saved by grace, ought to present ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, willingly dedicating ourselves to bringing praise to his majesty in both personal and corporate worship. Corporate, of course, referring to his body, the church, as it gathers each Sabbath to serve the Lord. On many Lord's days, we open up our service with those words, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Christ didn't save us so that we could sit in the privacy of our homes and listen to podcasts over the internet. He came to build his church, a church that has an invisible component, to be sure, being composed of the whole number of the elect in every age, beginning presumably with Adam and continuing till the salvation of the last elect soul before the second coming of Christ. But the church is also visible, consisting, as our confession puts it, of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and of their children. If you want to look up that reference, it's in chapter 25, section 2. Don't look it up now, but it's in the hymn book. You can look it up later. The confession goes on to state that this visible church is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Though there are exceptions due to providential hindrance, and the greatest one, and I'm so certainly glad it's in the Bible. I rejoice that this is in the Bible. But the thief in the cross whose untimely death prevented him from being baptized and added to the visible church. So there are exceptions, and we're glad for that. But the biblical expectation is that all those who confess Christ as Lord would take their place in the visible company of God's people, serving the Lord corporately every Lord's Day. The New Testament pattern, undeniably, is that all those who gladly receive the word are baptized and added to the church, the worshiping community. And unless you come to Christ on your deathbed, such as the thief in the cross, so to speak, he was not in a bed, of course, he was hanging on a cross, next to our Lord. But unless you come to Christ on your deathbed, becoming a part of a faithful local expression of Christ's church should be your goal as well. It seems that there are always those in every age, like the late Harold Camping, who disparage the visible church and encourage believers to come out of it and instead to sit and listen to his broadcasts and send their tithes to him. How convenient. But religious leaders that do that are attacking Christ's very bride, and they will incur the wrath of the Lord himself as a jealous husband to his people. As the Apostle Paul put it, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Those who attack the church, no matter what good things they might have to say, are at the root false teachers who attack the bride, the apple of Christ's eye. They sow discord and dissension and disunity within the body, diluting its influence. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. He said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. And he committed himself to this task. In the present age, ministers of the gospel are gathering together God's elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, Matthew 24:31. And the word that's used there, gathering together, we might ask, well, what does that mean? Into what are they gathering them? Why, into the visible church, of course. Our Lord spoke of other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. John 10:16. This fold, of course, is the visible church of Jesus Christ, with himself as the chief shepherd, where they, the sheep under the watchful care of his ministers, are enfolded with the saints. Christ's plan is that throughout this present age, that the gospel would go forth from the lips of his ministers to call men and women to believe on him and become part of his visible church, to participate in corporate worship, which is a foretaste of that holy activity that will occupy his people throughout all eternity, when the whole number of the elect from every age will be gathered into one around the throne, singing the praises of the Lamb. So make no mistake, brothers and sisters, what we do here on this earth, as we gather together with those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to sing his praises, no matter how humble the circumstances, is not insignificant. This church worships in a humble building. We were glad to be able to share that building the other day with our presbytery, as we do maybe once every 2 or 3 years. We have a meeting here in a central location. So this church meets in a humble building. Some people might come and say, where are the stained glass windows? Where is the organ? Where are the images? Where is the incense? Where's all that kind of thing? But other churches around the world may meet in a home or in a hut in the jungle. Then there are great marble-lined cathedrals with their lavish furnishings, one of the most well-known of which is our National Cathedral, which was featured in yesterday's news as it was visited by our new president and vice president, their families and staff. And while we pray for our new president, and I did before the sermon this morning, and while we wish him success in his stated cause of making America great again, we were disturbed, very disturbed, profoundly disturbed, to hear of the abomination that took place in the worship service yesterday morning in an ostensibly Christian church, one of those marble-lined Christian churches. It was billed as an interfaith service. And as reported by NPR, I didn't hear it, but as it was reported, while most who led prayers and offered readings at the service were overwhelmingly evangelical, and that, of course, is to give the benefit of the doubt, I would think, in that using that term. But it says the long line of participants also included leaders from the Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Jewish, Mormon, Muslim, Sikh, Buddhist, and Baha'i faiths. The service was opened with a Navajo blessing. A rabbi recited a reading in Hebrew, while an imam delivered a prayer in Arabic. There was a reading from the Quran, not the Word of God. The Trump team had reportedly asked that there be no sermon. So here was a purported worship service that was devoid of the preaching of the gospel. No sermon. What a pity that our vice president, who calls himself, and I quote, a Christian, a conservative, and a Republican in that order, end quote, would sit through it, apparently giving his consent. But it is not an interfaith hodgepodge that is going to save America. The only thing that will save America is the grace of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only hope for America is the pouring out of God's Spirit in regenerating power, enabling our countrymen to see their sin and misery and their only hope of salvation through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, turning to Him in submission and faith. And while God loves the Navajo people, I'm sure of that, a Navajo blessing is not going to get you to heaven. Only the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 133. There He commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, how we who belong to Christ need to pray that His Holy Spirit might be poured out upon His church, empowering the preaching of the Word to the conversion of souls trapped in sin, chained under the power of darkness. The Bible teaches us to pray that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to expect the day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. When all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Him. Psalm 22:27. Isn't that what we do when we gather together with God's people every Lord's Day? We worship before Him. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that you're not here just to be seen of your peers. You're not here to gain the approval of your pastor or your elders. You're here because you recognize that Jesus Christ is the divine host that calls us into His presence to worship before Him. And it is He that you must please. But until that day, when all the ends of the earth remember Him and turn to the Lord, in the meantime, we must all seek to be delivered from the delusion that politics is our Savior and Deliverer. Politics is not our Savior. Christ is the only Savior. Amen. But remember that it is not God's purpose that His people remain discreet, isolated, independent individuals, all doing their own thing, but that His people be gathered into His visible church, professing Him as Lord, worshiping Him as His gathered people. The evidence that all the kindreds of the nations have turned unto the Lord is that they worship before Him. Psalm 22:27. The Bible does not present the results of Christ's saving work as a few isolated individuals doggedly sitting by their TV sets or computers, listening to their favorite speakers, and dutifully sending in their tithes, but as a great throng gathering to raise their voices in united praise of the Lamb who has redeemed them to God by the offering up of His own precious blood. And their combined voices reverberate throughout heaven and reverberate throughout eternity. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Revelation 5, verse 9. Throughout all eternity future, they will never get over the wonder of the fact that the eternal Son of God, their Savior, became man so as to redeem them to God at the cost of his own precious blood. How can I ever get over it? He did it for me. I did not deserve it. Christ saved me. I did not save myself. So here is the song of believers in worship. The Father seeks worshipers, John 4:23. Here is the fulfillment of the beautiful biblical picture of the saints all gathering in worship on this earth in preparation for that eternal gathering in heaven. Well, secondly, this morning, we serve him through doing acts of mercy. We serve him through doing acts of mercy. The Bible teaches that lost sinners are saved not by their own works, but entirely by God's mercy. God is merciful. And we who are sons of the Heavenly Father are to show that quality as part of the family likeness. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Luke 6:26. We who belong to Christ will show that fact as we strive to be merciful as God himself is. The unjust debtor who was forgiven by his master of a huge debt that he never could have paid, but then went on to beat his fellow servants and haul them off to a debtor's prison for non-payment of much smaller debts owed to him, showed by that very deed that he was unmerciful. Matthew 18. When our Lord teaches concerning the final judgment, he shows us the importance of doing acts of mercy. He says in Matthew 25, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Notice how the Lord teaches that we serve him by serving one another. We show mercy to other people, and the Lord will not allow us to lose our reward. Well, this is for all Christians, not just rich Christians. All of us are called upon to serve God by doing acts of mercy. We can't say, "Well, I'm just scraping by, and here's another Christian over here that has plenty of money. I'll let him take care of that." We can't do that. Well, if point one in the sermon this morning shows us that we are to serve God in corporate worship, point two shows us that we are to serve our fellow man. So thus the two tables of the law. And as the Apostle Paul put it, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6, verse 10. So all of us, do I have your attention? All of us, brothers and sisters, rich or poor, young or old, are called upon to do acts of mercy. And yes, there are some young children here with us this morning, and you can be taught to do acts of mercy yourself. We read in the book of Acts, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Here was a woman that did acts of mercy to her fellow saints who were around her. And there are needy saints all around us as well, brothers and sisters. And though it's an impossible task to take care of everyone, we can help someone. And those who do acts of mercy invariably find that they themselves are greatly blessed. One of the uses of the Sabbath, we're told, not only do we do works of worship, but we also do works of mercy and works of necessity. And the church understands that this is an appropriate way to serve God on his day. Well, lastly, this morning, thirdly and lastly, we serve him by laying down our life for the brethren. We serve him by laying down our life for the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How can we do this? I don't believe that he means that we will be crucified on a cross on behalf of our fellow saints. That cannot be what he means. Gill explains it this way. The meaning is that saints ought to risk their lives and expose themselves to dangers for the sake of their brethren when they are called to do it and when the case requires it. And that they should also, when called unto it, freely lay down their lives in the cause of Christ and for the sake of his gospel, for the gaining of souls to Christ and for the confirming of the faith of the brethren in him as the apostles of Christ and the martyrs of Jesus have done. I think of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they wrote a letter. They all were signatories to it. This was the decision of the council, the whole council, and they wrote a letter to all the churches, and they spoke of, quote, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 15, 25 through 26. Paul himself gives testimony to this. He says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. 2 Corinthians 11. 25 through 27. In our day, there have been many martyrs and others who have suffered for the cause of Christ. I've used some of them as examples in previous sermons. Men that have been beaten and had their faces set on fire for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we should gladly spend and be spent on account of Christ, our dismal records show that we do not do this perfectly. But our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, and he followed through on it, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, verse 15. And he did this. He willingly went to the cross so that we, lost and undeserving sinners, could be saved. By his sacrificial death, he brought us to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme Obed, servant of the Lord. The book of Isaiah would reveal him by that very title, the Lord's servant. And the gospel reveals the extent of his servitude. The Apostle Paul would later say in the book of Philippians, he took upon him the form of a servant. Philippians 2. Well, how can we be Obeds? How can we lay down our lives for the brethren? He who came as David's son is our servant on our behalf. Can we, whom he served, do any less than dedicate our lives for his service? How do we serve the Lord? We serve him through worship. We serve him through doing acts of mercy. We serve him by laying down our life for the brethren. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the little baby born to Ruth and Boaz would be named by the women of Bethlehem in kind of a prophetic way, Obed, servant, servant of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you will empower us and enable us to dedicate ourselves to being Obeds in our day.